Good morning, everybody. You guys are so much more friendly than the 9 a.m. If we can get some of you to come next week early and help them out, that'd be great. I'm Donnie, one of the pastors. If you are new with us, we're so glad you're here. In the summertime, we get lots of people visiting, family and whatnot. Multiple people today introduced me to their family members who are in from out of town, and it's their first time here. And I always feel like I wish I looked different in those moments. I don't look like a very respectable pastor, so I apologize for that. This is what I'm working with, but Jill loves it, and she's my wife, and that's what matters. So we've been out for the last couple of weeks helping some churches in France and in Scotland and England and guys in Wales and Ireland and all the rest. It was a huge privilege to get to do that, to share some of the story of what God's done here at One Harbor, and that really just always seems to encourage and help folks who are leading churches in tiny little villages and towns around the world. But man, every moment of it, I wanted to be back here, and so it's good to be home for a good long time. We are working our way through this letter, the First John, which is found towards the end of the New Testament in the Bible. And this letter is written by John to some Christians who, man, they're just kind of in a mess. The church is full of, you know, just unhelpful stuff. In a lot of ways, they don't really look like Jesus, and there's a lot of confusion that's crept in. I mean, they're living in really unhelpful ways, but it's because they're confused. They've got some people who've come in and tried to deceive them and teach them some crazy, just off the rails stuff. And a lot of them begin to believe it. And it's just caused a mess. And so John, in love, writes a letter, and he says, "I want to help you." And so he helps them by telling them what love really is and what really love looks like. And so far, we've seen some of that. We've seen him describe what love looks like, what it does, and then last week, how it shapes our identities, how who we are is shaped by this love, and by what we love. And this week, he's going to turn a little bit, and he's going to begin to address some of the things that we shouldn't love. And so I'm going to read this passage. I want to give you a heads up. If you're new to the Bible, there's a couple crazy things in here, and it would be easy for you to get a little like, oh my gosh, what is going on? And I want you to stay with us. We're gonna try to like make this make sense. We're going to try to work our way through it. And so as we go through it, if you get a little lost, just hang in there. I'm going to give you a heads up too. There's a word in there, Antichrist. And some of you are like, man, I heard about that in the 70s, and this is going to be great. And I don't know where you're at on that, but like, again, hang in there and we'll explain it, okay? So 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 27. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Children, this is how John speaks to them. He's not being condescending. He loves them like a dad loves kids, okay? "It is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might become plain that they are not of us. Now, you've been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have understanding. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as he has taught you, abide in him." Now, this is not like the first passage we probably want to start you off at if you're new to the Bible, okay? It can be a little bit intimidating. There's a lot of like, you want to read it a few times to try to understand it. And there's a lot going on here. And as I mentioned, there's this kind of antichrist language that's mentioned here. We're going to get to that. I know for some of you that freaks you out automatically. And for some of you, you're like, this is the Sunday I've been waiting on for the last 9 years. So We'll try to see how we can help make this make sense. But the first thing I want to do is turn our attention to what John says first. He shows us first that there are things that we should not love. There are things that we should not love. Do not love the world, verse 15, or the things in the world. And immediately, this is unpopular because it's not okay in our day to tell people, you know, what they can and cannot love. That's just not something that's popular in our day. But I want us to understand that wasn't popular in their day either. That's never, ever, ever been popular. It's never been popular to tell people what they can or can't love, okay? But here God still addresses it. And what God's doing here is he's showing us what he shows us all through the Bible is that he wants a relationship with us that's like a marriage and like a healthy marriage. It's exclusive, which means he doesn't want us running around with other lovers behind his back. He doesn't want us having all these other loves on the side. He wants us just for himself. And what we see here is that there's this war of love going on in our heart. There's this tug of war between this desire inside of us to run after things that God says are just worthless and awful, and things that, you know, and then himself. There's this tug of war inside of us over what we love. And God's saying, no, you should not love these things. You should not love, quote, the world. Okay, so let's just talk about that for a minute too. What exactly does this mean? I want to help you see. I think the things that God says we should not love are a little surprising. I think if we were to think, what's the list of things we shouldn't love? There's a whole list of things we could come up with, but it might not be the things here. And some of you might be going, well, what about all these other things? Are those things not important? No, they're absolutely important. But what we see John doing here is he's not necessarily attacking the fruit hanging on the tree. He's attacking the roots in the ground beneath. And this is important because, you know, growing up in the South, growing up, you know, around Christianity and being a Christian, it was easy for me to fall into, you know, I don't think anyone intended this for this to happen, but I fell into really just chasing after morality. I was just trying to become a better person. And so I was trying to change all these outward habits. But on the inside, my heart never changed. And if you've ever gone that route, you find out that actually you can change some of these outward habits. You can become a better person on the outside while becoming a worse person on the inside. You can kick a habit but then on the inside, you become someone who judges everyone else who has that habit. That's easy to do, right? And it's why a lot of people hate church folk, right? Because we can be like this. So John is not going for the fruit, and that's not him saying that the fruit doesn't matter. These other things don't matter. He's going for the what's under the ground, because if you fix that, you fix the rest of the tree, right? So here's what he says in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, okay? We're gonna get to those three things in a second, but again, the world. What's going on here? This, again, has been a bit unclear. And so some people might think, does God want us to hate the earth itself, like the material world, like dirt and trees and the ocean? Like, are we meant to hate these things? Is this what he's talking about? No. God made the world and said it was good and actually put us on earth to tend it, to care for it. Oh, so is the world people? Should we hate people? No. No, because people are made in God's image, and that means all people over all the world, they matter. They should matter to us because God made them and made them in his image. Does it mean don't be worldly? Like, don't listen to, you know, secular music and don't go dancing? Is this what it means? I mean, there was a season of Christianity where this is what we thought it meant. And I think if we walk away from this passage thinking that, you know, oh, you know what the Bible says, thou shalt not listen to James Taylor, I think we've missed the point. Also, it's James Taylor. Like, how could you not like James Taylor? Anyway, this is what we've been quick to do. We've been quick to say, we've been quick to point to things that are external, that are cultural, when actually this passage is going beneath the surface and dealing with things that the world loves that apply to every culture throughout all time. And so he lists three things here: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. This is money, sex, power. That's what this is. This is what the world loves. This is what the world chases after: money, sex, power. These are the things that every person in every culture is tempted into loving in exchange for loving God. And as Christians, we've been quick to go, those people deal with that. Oh, people in Hollywood deal with that. I mean, that's what we've done for like decades. No, these people deal with that. These people deal with that. It's not that those people out there deal with this. No, every human being deals with this. Every human being is tempted to chase after these things, to chase after the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Christian culture is not immune to this. No one is immune to this. That word desire, it's an inordinate longing, a lusting after. We crave after these things. We long for these things. And these might be a little surprising to you. You might not necessarily understand why God would put these three things on the list. But we can trace every other thing back to these three things. It's not that God doesn't want us to have any fun. God knows what these things lead to. He knows if we set our heart on these things. He knows if we set our affection on these things. He knows they're going to disappoint us. They're going to destroy us. And they're going to keep us from having any kind of real relationship with him. God knows that. And that's worth bringing out here. That you know, because some of us are going, I still don't like the idea of God telling me who I can't love. You know, maybe if God could be in a bit of more of an open relationship with me, you know, let me have a little, you know, other stuff on the side, right? Well, there's a good reason God calls us not to love the world, right? It's not because he's out of touch. It's not because he wants us to not have any fun. It's because he made us and he knows us and he made us for love and he knows what's good for us and what's not good for us. And we get a glimpse into his thinking here. He says in verse 17, the world is passing away. What's he saying? He's saying it's all gonna pass away and it's taking you with it. Don't chase after these things because you're gonna give your hearts over to them and they're gonna lead to disappointment. They're temporary. It's a matter of time before these things that promise happiness and contentment are going to be found out to be frauds. It's easy for us. We can point to things around us and say, well, how could they do that? We can point to certain things that people choose to do and go, it must be obvious to them how foolish that is, how temporary that pleasure might be. But actually, this is all of us. We run after stuff. We run after things thinking that in them we're going to find happiness. God says here, they're temporary. They're gone in just a moment. Well, what about all this talk about the Antichrist? Let's get to that. Some of you are like, don't try to skip it. I actually was looking, one of our friends who leads a great church, I was like, man, let me go see what he had to say about this passage. I knew he'd preached 1 John a while back. And they skipped right over this. So rightfully, wrongfully, here we go. So here's what I think John's getting at. I think what he's getting at is here, there are always going to be spiritual people, quote unquote, spiritual people who are trying to deceive us into loving something other than God. And John here has said again and again that he's like a dad. He's like a father and he's speaking to his kids. And I feel this. I as a dad, I feel for my kids. They're just little. And I feel this like worry, like I don't want anyone to ever deceive them. I don't want to accidentally deceive them. I feel jealous for that. And that's what we're seeing with John here. I mean, listen to what he says in 1 John 3:7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Again, he's not being condescending. He loves them like a dad loves his kids. And he's saying, listen, don't let someone deceive you. And I want to just say, as he brings in the subject of the Antichrist, it's worth us noting here that he's saying deception is really possible. It's wrong for us to think that someone's going to barge in the doors with horns and a pitchfork and a pentagram tattooed on their face and say, follow me. And we're all going to go, oh, I don't know. Who is it, right or wrong? Like, that's going to be really obvious, right? Smells of sulfur. Probably shouldn't go with them, right? This is what we've thought for so long. And John's saying, no. It's not going to look like that. It's going to be very deceptive. They're going to slip in. They're going to seek to look and sound spiritual. They went out from us, but they were not with us. I mean, he's just going on saying, look, these guys are going to act like they're us, but they're not us. It's worth saying, too, I think as we look through church history, the greatest enemies to the church have never been from the outside. They've always been from the inside. And in Acts 20, this was already happening. You see that in verse 30. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And that's not even new. I mean, thousands of years before that, we see it back in Deuteronomy. These are God's people who God had delivered. I mean, split the Red Sea. I mean, you'd think these guys could never be deceived. Yeah, well, certain worthless fellows have gone in among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of the city saying, let's go and serve other gods. And this is what John's getting at when he's speaking of the Antichrist. These people, they're Antichrist. They're deceiving you. They're leading you away from putting your hope and Jesus. And I don't want to get into a whole big end times debate with you, but what we're looking for here is not so much someone who's going to put barcodes on your head. We're looking for someone who's going to come and try to deceive you into thinking that hope and love and joy and satisfaction can be found somewhere other than Jesus. I grew up in an era where we were all trying to figure out who the Antichrist was. And what I've learned is he's always the political opponent that we're against. That's what I've learned. It was Bush, and then it was Clinton. Which Clinton? Bill. And then it was Bush again, and you know, then it was Obama. Yeah, everybody thought that was the one there. And then I mean, we had people who led Christian universities saying Obama was the Antichrist. And then it was, you know, now it was, see, I told you it was Clinton. I was just wrong. It was Hillary, not Bill. And it's always this thing, you know. Well, it's not an actual president, Donnie, so much as it is, you know, it's Sean Hannity. No, it's you know, it's Jake Tapper. No, this is what we do. We want it to be something like that. And that's, John says, look, actually, it's anybody who've gone in and tried to lead you astray and to cause you to put your hope in someone else. One of the most dangerous things we can do is to think that happens somewhere at some time in the future. That's going to be really dangerous and scary. John says it's here. 2 John 1:7, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. John's painting this picture for people who look and sound spiritual but who are deceptive, who come in to draw God's people away from trusting in God, from believing in God, and this is what's always happened from the beginning. In the very beginning in the garden, Adam and Eve stood there with this serpent that said, did God really say? It's that kind of deception that comes in. You know, you can find life and happiness and joy. You know that can be found elsewhere, right? You know God's actually holding out on you, right? That sort of drawing away, that promise of love and power and wealth and pleasure outside of Jesus. And the Bible shouts to us from front to back that it's all deception. Don't believe it. And what we see coming through here is not just what we shouldn't love. I think it's wrong to walk away from this passage thinking that's the message of the passage. Do not love this. Actually, in here, what we see is if we'll listen to it, I think the louder message we hear is not so much about what we don't get to love, what we have to give up, as much as who we do get to love, right? And what we get from that. And what we see is that loving God is eternally satisfying. Eternally satisfying. The language that John uses there, he says that, you know, the things of the world are temporary. They're passing away. It's fleeting. It's momentary. It's an illusion. It's a mirage. It feels good for a second, a fraction of a second, and then it's gone. But he says, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Verse 17, verse 25, and this is the promise that he's made for us, eternal life forever. This is what we get from loving God, eternal satisfaction. And I want to take a pause here again. And I'm sorry for doing these multiple little pauses, but a lot of us grew up in the South, in church, and we've missed some of the stuff that I think is crucial to understand here. It's worth taking pause because a lot of us have been very shaped by this idea that Christianity for a long time is basically what we didn't do, not what we do. What we give up, not what we get. You ever heard the, I don't drink, cuss, or chew, or go with girls who do? That's sort of like, if you haven't heard that, well, now you have. And use that in all kinds of things. But that mentality of this is what defines me as a Christian, what I give up, what I don't do. Most of us, for a lot of us, that defined us as Christians. What makes you a Christian? Well, I don't do these things. And maybe you're here and you're not yet a Christian and you're considering becoming a Christian, but the biggest question you've got is, what do I have to give up? And I feel like we owe you an apology because as Christians for decades in this country, what we've done is we've acted like what you give up is more than what you get. We have boasted about all the things we don't do instead of the things we get. The message is not just, you have to give up all of this. The message is, look what you get. Look who you get. Imagine, you know, a rehearsal dinner before a wedding. A lot of times what will happen is the bride will give a speech, the groom will give a little speech or something like that. Imagine the bride gets up and says, man, yeah, I'm going through with it. I'm pretty sure I'm going through with it. But I'm going to say right now, I just went in on the record, I'm really bummed. because I'm thinking about all these guys, you know, through the years, and man, there were some good guys, really good guys. I mean, Johnny back in seventh grade, sweet kid, and you know, just kind of starts going through all these different guys, and yeah, I'm gonna do it. I am gonna do it. I am gonna marry this person. All right, yes, but I'm not really that happy about it. You'd be like, don't think this is gonna work out. You know, like I'm gonna go out on a limb here. I'm not Dr. Phil, but y'all gonna have some problems, you know? And that's because this bride would be more focused on the previous lovers than the one that she's gonna marry. And actually, we never wanna see that, right? We wanna see that person standing there going, hey, whoever was in my past is worthless compared to you. I get you. Yeah, I give up that, but I mean, I don't want that anymore. I want you. I get to spend my whole life with you. And a lot of times as Christians, we look more like that bride who's fixated on all the things she had to give up, not who she gets. And that portrays this to people, maybe like some of you in the room who are checking out Christianity, and all you've heard the Christians around you talk about is what they don't get to do anymore. Better have some fun while you can, because pretty soon you're going to enter a joyless life of sorrow, all in Jesus' name. And the reality is that the message for Christianity is not to give up pleasure and give up joy and give up love, to live a life void of love. It's to meet love face to face in Jesus and spend forever with him. I mean, some of you are here and you're not yet Christians. I bet if we said to you, hey, design for us the world that you think would be just perfect, it might go something like this. No tears, no sorrow, no pain, no shame, no hunger, no abuse, no poverty, no injustice, and so on and so on. No addiction, and so on and so on. It would go. And it might surprise you to know that there is a world like that. But its designer and builder was God. And this God who loves us, who says, don't love those things, is the God who built this world saying, come live with me. He really gets what satisfaction looks like. He's not holding out on us. There's a guy named Abraham in the Old Testament who was, he was a big name in his community. He was wealthy, you know, powerful, had everything you could ever want, and God called him to give it all up. And at the start of that, it probably looked like what I'm giving up is more than what I'm going to get. But then that was in the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis. If you fast forward all the way back towards the back of the Bible in Hebrews, we get a chance to look back at that and see what ended up happening there. Hebrews 11:8, by faith, Abraham obeyed. That meant it didn't make rational sense to him to leave all this and go here, but he believed in God, that God knew something more than he knew. He went, when he was called to go out to a place he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. It wasn't all spelled out. It wasn't like, okay, Abraham, you're giving up this, but look what you're getting. He didn't know that thousands of years later we were going to be talking about him. He didn't know any of that. By faith, he went to live in the land of promises, a foreign land, living in tents. This is meant to remind us that Abraham gave up. He gave up certainty. He gave up big home and lots of stuff, and now he's living like a foreigner in a tent. And I gotta guess that there was moments where it'd be tempting for Abraham to go, I gave up more than I got. Look at me here in a tent in the middle of nowhere. I could be there. But it says he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And this is how the Bible ends, with this glimpse of eternity with God. Pain-free, sorrow-free, addiction-free, injustice-free, no tears. This God is calling us into that. We get way more than we give up. It is not even a competition. And a famous American missionary said it like this: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But if you're a Christian here, you know, like myself, I hope you know, like myself, I'm going to feel really insecure here, that sometimes we forget. And it's easy sometimes to sort of drift over here and begin to crave other things, to think other things are going to be where we find satisfaction. How do we resist that? How do we fight against that? Well, I think we see here too that we resist deception by knowing the love of God, by really knowing it, God's love. This is a theme that John's big on in this whole book. He says, He wants them to know God like 25 times. I mean, he's on about this. He's trying to help them understand this and trying to help them see that this is how we stand our ground in the face of deception, is by being grounded in the hope and the love of God in the gospel. He says in verses 23 to 25 that he wants them to abide. And in that language, that abiding in God's love, that language is to continue to endure. And we're meant to do that. We're meant to abide in the gospel. And the gospel, if you're new again to Christianity, is not a theme of music, a genre of music. The gospel is the good news that Jesus did what we could not have done for ourselves, all because he loves us. We did not earn anything. We did not deserve anything. God loved us because he loved us. He sent his son to die for us. He lived a life we couldn't live. He died a death we should have died. He rose again, and he cares about you, and he cares about me because he is good, and he is loving, and he is kind. And we're meant to stand in that, to continue in that, to endure in that, in the gospel. I love how Colossians 1:23 says it. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. But I think what's necessary here is that we actually know the gospel. And too often, we don't know it, we just assume it, especially in the South. Grandma had a Bible, it must mean I'm a Christian. I must know the gospel. I go to church, I must know the gospel. But we don't really have a desire. A lot of us don't have this desire to actually dig deep and learn anything substantial about the gospel. But we know lots of things about other things. We're a generation of people who know the most about what matters the least. We're geniuses when it comes to things like sports statistics or fashion or whatever. I don't know. I clearly know lots about fashion, you know, and so this is more directed at me than anyone else, obviously. But we crave knowledge, and we're willing to discipline ourselves to learn about things that ultimately just don't matter. And we don't really know anything about the gospel. But actually, this is what we see here, is that when we know God's love for us, we can abide in that love. And it doesn't matter what deception comes our way, we'll know it's deception right away. That's the picture that the Bible paints for us here. You know, when they train people to identify counterfeit bills, what I'm told is that they don't show them a bunch of counterfeit bills. They show them nothing but legitimate bills. So that when a counterfeit comes across, they go, oh, wait, hang on, something's not right here. That's the idea here, is that we so know the love of God in the gospel that when anything comes along and begins to talk like it could do anything that the gospel alone can do, a little red flag goes up and we're like, I don't think so. No, that's not gonna work. That's what we're meant to do. Listen to how John says it in 1 John 4:16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. And guys, there's gotta be some of us in the room who are like, I know this already. Yeah, but do you believe this already? I've known this since I was in Sunday school. Yeah, but did it ever make it from your head to your heart? Because I don't care that you won all the sword drills and, you know, scripture contests and all that stuff. If it just stayed in your head and never made it to your heart, it doesn't matter. We don't just know the love of God, we believe it. He says, God is love. Whoever abides in his love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is how we do it. And when storms come and deception comes, man, we stand our ground because we know his love. We know he loves us. You know, the imagery of the child taking the little flower and going, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. I feel like as Christians, we're like that. Every little storm or circumstance that comes, we're like, oh, maybe he doesn't love me anymore. Oh, you know, I got a raise. He loves me again. You know, like that back and forth shows we don't know the gospel. We don't know the unchanging depth of the love of God for us. Height nor depth. What can separate us, the Bible says, from God's love? God says what else could God have done to demonstrate his love for us? He did not withhold his only son, but graciously gave him up for us. This is the love of God. And when we know it, we don't just know it in our head, we know it in our hearts, we believe it, it keeps us from deception. And the last little piece here I think we see is super helpful as well, because even then, sometimes it's just deception can be really deceiving. And I think God helps us here with what John says at the end by reminding us of the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing you've received from him abides in you. What's he saying? It's not just on you to keep yourself from deception. I'm gonna keep you from deception. What's God doing? He's reminding us that he keeps us from being deceived by the power of his Spirit. His Holy Spirit is what keeps us from being deceived. I've always marveled growing up here, going out in boats. You know, we've got a lot of technology now. I mean, it's crazy, some of the technology that's, you know, on these boats. And even the simplistic stuff that I'm used to, like, using, is just so far from what 50 years ago people were using. And it's always just almost every time we'll get sort of 50 miles offshore, you're way on out there. I've thought to myself, that little insecurity of what happens if the Garmin breaks? What would it be like to have done this in a boat not nearly this sophisticated with none of this technology? I mean, what if you didn't have a little app on your phone that showed you a Doppler radar that showed you, what if you didn't have all that? What if you just went out there and did it and all you had was a compass? Well, they did it and it worked, and it worked for a long time. And I want to help remind us here that as Christians, we're not stuck out at sea going, I really hope I don't get deceived. I really hope I make it home safe. No, God has given us the Holy Spirit. And it's like a compass inside of us. It's a navigational guide inside of us that keeps pointing us back to Jesus, sets off alarms when we start drifting off course and brings us back. The Holy Spirit is committed to getting us to our destination. He's committed to keeping us. As Christians, if you've done well, if you feel like you've done well as a Christian, you've really done well, you've obeyed Jesus, you've changed your life, you've done well, guess what? It's no credit to your own. The Spirit of God has kept you. And if you're on the outside looking in going, oh man, those Christians must have really great self-control, way more than I could ever have. I could never. You know what we've got? We're not better people. We just have the Holy Spirit's help. That's what we have. God helps us. God keeps us. And if you're thinking, I could never, well, in your own strength, you couldn't, and neither could I. But God sends his Spirit, the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, and he helps us. He leads us. He guides us. So just to recap, we're in this war of love here on earth, and in the one corner is this God who made us, who loves us, who's saying, don't love this, love me instead. And in the other corner is the things that are just in every human heart. We want these things, and we believe somewhere inside of us that if we had these things, oh, we'd be happy. And it's just this constant tug of war back and forth and back and forth. Where does that leave us as we look to close? I think God wants us this morning to really examine our loves, to put them under a microscope and examine them. What is it we've believed in? What is it we've hoped in? One famous theologian said, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is your God. I'm a Christian. Yeah, but are you? Are you though? What does your heart cling to and confide in? What is it you put your hope in? What is it that you really love? God wants us to examine our love this morning, and then God's not like that guy who goes, well, you can choose either one of us, and I'm sure you'll be happy either way. God's not like that. He says, no, I'm the only one who can satisfy you. I'm the only one who can make you happy. I made you. I love you. I'm the only one. And everything else is worthless compared to me. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, the truth is, and we're not going to spin this for you, the truth is that you do have to give up a lot when you become a Christian. But what needs to be said is that everything you give up is basically trash compared to him. When Jesus was describing what it looks like to really find God, and he was saying this to people who were religious people. You say, no, you don't understand. It's like finding a treasure hidden in a field. He said, if you found a treasure hidden in a field, what would you do? What would any normal person do? You'd go sell all your junk and you'd buy this field. And you wouldn't be like, I have to give up my stuff. You'd be like, I get the treasure. Jesus said, that's what it's like. That's what it's like coming to me. You're not thinking about all the stuff you had to sell. You're thinking about this treasure that you get. Yeah, you got to give up stuff. But the Bible tells us, people all throughout history and people all around this room would get up and tell you that it's a no-brainer. And it feels ridiculous looking back that you ever even thought about it. Paul says he'd achieved everything you could ever achieve in his society. He was the top, and he looked back and said, when I think about what I gave up, it was like filthy rags compared to what I got. Peter said, yeah, we gave up everything, but But where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And so if you're here today and you're considering being a Christian, the emphasis is not on what you give up, it's on who you get. What you've got is, what you're holding on to so tightly is the equivalent of a worthless diamond, a fake diamond. Looks shiny, nice box, total trash. That's what you're holding on to. And God doesn't mix words about that because he loves you. He loves me. He doesn't want us to one day realize that. He wants us to realize that right now so that we turn and put our heart and our affection only on him, the only one who can really satisfy us. If you're here and you're already following Jesus, let's just admit that we're so easily deceived into believing that the good life is found in things other than God. It happens so quick, we don't even realize it. I think, too, it's worth admitting that a lot of us long for things that we had to give up, like the spouse who sees their spouse as the old ball and chain holding them back from true joy and happiness. And I just want to ask you, I'm asking you to raise your hands just to think about this. Is Jesus, if you're here and you're following Jesus already, has it become for you a bit of like the ball and chain? Jesus holding you back from the good life? I'll follow you, Jesus, because I have to. I did make a promise after all. No, man. You've lost sight of what you get, and you're only focused on what you gave up. You're focused on the trash. You've forgotten about the treasure. This happens really quick in all of us. We drift off course and start thinking that happiness is found somewhere else. And that's why the Bible calls us to remembrance. As the band comes back up to lead us here, I want us to remember together what we get. If you're here and you've forgotten, let's remember what we get. If you're here and you're on the verge of maybe, yes, I want to follow Jesus, but I don't know, but let me just give you a glimpse. In Isaiah 1, verse 18, God says this, come now, come, let us reason together. Let's work this out. You got a problem? Let's work this out. And this is what he says. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. How does this change happen? How do we go from being, this imagery here is covered in the stains of sin and shame. It's not like it's all on the inside, it's on the outside. Everyone can see it. God said it's plain as day. Your sins are like scarlet. I can see it. Let's reason together. You're gonna be white as snow. How? Well, the Bible tells us how. It tells us this only happened because God sent his only son. The writers call this the great exchange, where God exchanges his perfect son and his perfect son's righteousness for our sinful, nasty mess. And Jesus willingly goes to the cross and takes the record of debt that stood against us, drinks the full wrath of God in our place, so that you and I could go from dirty to clean, from guilty to innocent, from dead to alive, from hopeless to full of hope, from no future to endless eternity with God. This is what we get, and we only get it because of this that we're about to celebrate. God's broken body and his shed blood. That's the only way we get it. You and I can't earn our way into heaven. It's no use thinking, what if I'm in line behind Hitler? Then I got a good chance. That's not how this works. We only get eternity with him because of what Jesus has done. Only Jesus can do what needs to be done for you and me. And so for those of us in the room considering this, what you're gonna give up is trash compared to him. And I don't care if it's trash that looks like the world's trash, or if it's trash, looks like the world's treasure, it's still trash. And if you're here and you've already been saved by Jesus, have a wake-up call like me this morning. And let's just remember that what we get, who we get to love, is so much greater than what we've ever given up. Let's be thankful together as we come and we take this bread and this juice. Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for shedding your blood for me. Thank you for taking my sins away. Thank you that I get eternity with you. Help me live as someone who is full of excitement and joy that I get to follow you and live for you, and help that be the message that people around me hear. Not what I gave up, but who I got. Let me pray for you as we consider how to respond. Jesus, be with us now, right now. This is real, right now in the room. There's this war of love going on, and there's people going, I don't know if I want to give, I don't know if I really trust him. And like by faith, Abraham went out, even though he didn't know where he was going. He's looking forward to God, you're doing something. It's bigger and it's better than I can imagine. Help him see that. And when we have more than Abraham had, we have a bloody cross and an empty tomb. We have proof that you do what you say you'll do, that you love us. You did not withhold your only son, but you graciously gave him up for us. I pray for my friends in the room who don't yet know you, that this would be the moment where they say, okay, I'm giving up this trash and I'm laying hold of this treasure. Jesus, be mine. And for those of us who've already made that decision, maybe it feels like long ago, and it's easy for us to fall into the routine like a marriage after so many years. I pray that we'd be reminded of the joy and the privilege to be yours, to be loved by you. Help us now. In your name we pray, amen.